Well, this morning we're in Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 9, but before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, Lord. We thank you for giving us this place, Lord. It's a physical space, Lord, but it's something you've provided for us to meet in. A place that we can come and worship you. We can openly open your word and study and hear from you. And Lord, we're thankful that you're here dwelling amongst us, that your Holy Spirit is working this morning to teach us, to guide us, to convict us, to encourage us, Lord. And I pray that we would allow him to do his work in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, growing up in the 90s and early thousands, I have seen my fair share of infomercials. Right, typically they're selling you something for $9.99 plus shipping and handling, or maybe it's 4 easy payments of $29.99 if you call now. But what was almost guaranteed in that sales pitch of whatever they're trying to sell you was, hey, if you call in the next 10 minutes, we'll add in this second pair of goggles or this, you know, towel or whatever. And usually as they're giving you this sales pitch, they'll say, but wait, there's more. You thought you were just getting this, but guess what? You're getting more than that. And they keep going, and if you keep watching the infomercial, but wait, there's more. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Now, he's not an infomercial salesman. He's not asking us to pay 4 easy payments of $29.99 plus shipping and handling. He's telling us exactly what we have in the gospel. For all who believe. In fact, in these 3 verses, we have him one time in each verse telling us that statement of basically, but wait, there's more. And so we're going to see exactly what we've received. I mean, up to this point in Romans chapter 5 and in the book of Romans, we have seen the great riches and blessings that we have in Christ. And all of these things are things that none of us deserved. None of us could even perceive or think of outside of Christ. But Paul says, look, you thought it was just this. Well, guess what? There's even more than that. There's even more than what we have in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to continue to look at what some of those things are. We'll read verse 9 again. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul, I think at this point in his letter, Paul just loves adding on to what we've already learned and seen. We see it here, the first words of this verse, much more than. These words, much more, continue to show that God is not done showering all of us with his amazing blessings. Up to this point in the chapter, into this section, Paul has been going through all the great things that our faith in Jesus Christ gives us. And we've been seeing that, and I hope we've been meditating on it. We haven't just been looking at it on Sundays, forgetting it on Mondays, but as we go through the week, we've been remembering the great things that Christ has done for us. How he has shown his love for us. How he has saved us. How he has justified us. How he has given us new life. And Paul says, much more than a superabundance. Paul actually is famous when he wrote a lot of his letters of kind of making up his own Greek words. One of my favorites is in the book of Ephesians, where he says in Ephesians chapter 1 that his grace has caused us to abound. But the word that he uses for abound actually translates to superabound. And it's a Greek word that is not found anywhere else except in Paul's letters. Because Paul, as he's trying to explain the great blessings of the Lord, he realizes, well, abundance doesn't begin to describe it. We need superabundance. Which, if you understand what the word abundance means, it means having more than you actually need. So Paul's saying, we don't just have more than we actually need. We have more than what we actually need. Superabundance. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Much more than. Even more than you could think. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that God does more than we could ever think or ask. I don't know about you, but I would assume, they say don't assume, it puts you in a bad spot. I'll stand on this because the Bible says it. I'll assume that all of us who have walked with God has seen just that. That the Lord has done more than you could ask or think in your life. Now, it might take you a few minutes to reflect back on that. Maybe you've forgotten that. But what I think Paul wants us to understand is that God does this superabundance in our life. And he's not talking about riches, because also I'd assume that none of us, or not none of us, but maybe most of us aren't swimming in gold coins. But we know that God has given us a superabundance of many things in our life. And so he says, much more than, as if all that we have just heard about, how we have seen that God shows his love to us, all of this was not enough. God wanted to continue it. But wait, there's more. And what he says as he moves on in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul tells us that we have been justified by faith. And we looked at that when we went through that, how we had been justified by faith. But I think we need to remember exactly what that word justified means. Because when we lose sight of this word and its meaning, well, I think one of the things that we fall prey to so often, at least I do, is we allow the lies of the enemy to take over our minds and our hearts. Now, that word justified, what it means is that we have been declared righteous, and in the biblical definition, we have been declared righteous in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord sees us, and he doesn't see our sins, he doesn't see our mistakes, he doesn't see what we've done, what we're doing, or what we've yet to do, but he sees us as righteous. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we've been clothed, robed in Christ's righteousness. That means that we're wearing the righteousness of Christ. To put it in a very simple term, if you play on a team, you wear their jersey. And when people look out on a field, they can see there's one team that's wearing one jersey and one team that's wearing another jersey. And you are defined in that game, you are defined by that jersey you are wearing. And if you commit a foul, the referee, he looks at your jersey and he says, well, the foul is on this team. But with the Lord, when he sees us, he sees us robed in the righteousness of Christ. And though we commit many fouls, he says, well, that's been paid. That's overlooked. You could say this referee's been paid off. Paid off by the blood of Christ. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. But I also want us to understand that this word justified is a judicial term. It's as if in the court of law we have been declared righteous, innocent. And why it's so important for us to understand what that word means is because I think one of the biggest lies the enemy tells us is that we haven't been justified. Or we were justified for some of those sins, but the sins we're doing right now, I don't know. I don't know if God paid for that. We've probably all heard that lie before. Or, you know what, you can't show up into the presence of God because you did this yesterday and He's going to see that. But when you realize and remember that I have been justified, and that's a once and for all act that's happened for eternity. There's no changing justification. It's happened, it's sealed, there's no changing it. And when we remember that, when those lies come into our head that, I don't know if God's going to accept your prayers, I don't know if God's going to listen to you or God's going to speak to you when you read His Word, I don't know if God's going to bless you when you show up to the fellowship, you can say, you know what, I know He will, not because of what I've done, but because I've been justified. That judicial term that the judge has declared me innocent. And Paul expounds on that justification. As he says in verse 1, we were justified by faith, and we looked at that it was by faith in Christ. But now Paul digs a little deeper, if we haven't gotten it yet, that it was by the blood of Christ that our sin has been paid for. See, our sin required payment. In chapter 3, Paul does this amazing, it's really more of a lack of defense. We've even seen this, we're going to see it in the next verse, but we've even seen this earlier on in this chapter, where we talked about how typically when a defense lawyer is painting the picture of the defendant, he tries to paint them in the best light possible. They're a stand-up citizen, you know, they're a father, they're a mother, they're a good neighbor, or they're really good at their job, and hear all these testimonials how good of a person they are. In chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 5, Paul does the opposite. He's like the worst defense lawyer you could ask for, because he says he's wicked. He's not righteous. He's actually an enemy of you, God. Paul describes us exactly as we are. As we were. And he says that our sin required payment, and Christ paid that price by His blood. But notice here, when he says and he talks about our justification in verse 9, in the last part of the verse, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Our justification doesn't just deal with the present. It also deals with the future. Paul is speaking about a future time when we will be saved from wrath through Him. In the last part of that verse, that section, that has a lot of info in it. The first part is we are saved. And a lot of people will read this verse, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. And they'd love to just end the verse right there. Sounds good. Sounds great. Makes me feel good. Makes everyone else feel good. But what are you being saved from? And this is something that the church, the culture especially, but the culture has infiltrated the church in so many ways, that the church itself has forgotten what the word salvation even means. Salvation means that you're being saved from something. And in this case, we're told exactly what we're saved from. And I think this is one of the most important parts of the gospel message, that we have been saved from the wrath of God. Why would someone who doesn't think they're in danger want to be saved? If you see a shark coming at a person swimming, you say, hey, hey, we want to save you, but you don't tell them there's a shark coming, they'll say, I'm good. If they don't see it, no, I'm fine. I don't need to be saved. Everything's cool over here. But if you tell them, hey, there's a great white shark heading in your direction, here we're in a boat, we're going to save you, they'd be, if they were wise, they'd be inclined to take you up on that offer. Unfortunately, the gospel message nowadays is preached, and it's not the gospel message, let me be clear on that, but a version of what they think the gospel message is to just share people that salvation, just be saved, and when they say, saved from what? I don't know. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to upset you. The gospel message is very clear. We are saved from God's wrath. Many don't like that message because it says that God will bring wrath. That's what Paul is saying here. Not we could be saved. If God wants to bring wrath, then he will bring wrath. No, this is coming. His wrath is coming. In fact, you read Revelation 6 and chapter 6 through 9, you will see what the judgment of the Lord will look like. And it's not pretty. In fact, throughout those chapters, the apostle John, as he's seeing this vision, he's being told by the angels that this is the worst that's ever been seen on earth. There was none like before it, and there'll be none like it after it. And that's exactly what all of us were destined for. That's exactly what all of us deserved. But, as he says at the beginning of this verse, we've been justified by his blood. That wrath is coming one day upon the whole earth for those who do not put their faith in Christ. And that's the warning to those who don't put their faith in him. But you can be saved from it. And I'm telling you what you can be saved from. The gospel message tells you what you can be saved from. And that's the second part of what we see in this verse, that those who put their faith in him and his work, they will be saved from that wrath. In fact, as Paul says to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." As I'll also say later on in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God will not allow his people to experience his wrath. That is the punishment for sin. But see, the thing is, Christ has already paid the price. And see, there are many who think that we as believers and we as the church are going to go through the wrath and the tribulation that we see in Revelation. But that goes against all the promises God has made. He says, "I've saved you from that. You're not going to go through that. You're not going to experience that. Christ has already paid the price." If God were to make us go through the wrath of God, or his wrath, well, that means Christ's payment wasn't sufficient. But that's not the case at all. As Paul says, we have been justified by his blood. We have been declared righteous once and for all. And we have been saved from wrath through him. Not just the wrath that's coming upon this earth, but the wrath of eternity separated from him. And that's where the next part that Paul gets to in verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this brings us back to what we spoke about last week. How do we know that God loves us? Because while we were still enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself. Now, this word reconciled is an interesting word. It carries a very similar meaning to the word justified, but it means just a little bit more. At least I think it should to all of us. See, whereas justified was a judicial term that says that we've been declared righteous in God's eyes, the word reconciled is a relational or personal word. And what he's saying here is that what reconciliation means is that you've been brought back into the position that you were in prior to your sin. Well, for us, we might be saying, "Well, what do you mean prior to our sin?" Well, what he's really pointing back to is the garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When Adam and Eve had that relational contact, that personal relationship with the Lord, walking with him, talking with him, they weren't afraid to be seen by him until when? Until they sinned. We have been reconciled, brought back into that personal relationship with the Lord. And that's not something for the future. That's something for now. And Jesus paints an amazing picture of what he means by reconciliation when he talks about the prodigal son. If you remember the story of the prodigal son tells his father that, "Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. Can I have the inheritance money now?" And his father says, "Sure." And the son takes it and goes off to their version of Vegas and just blows it all. Till he ends up in a place where he's actually just as good as the pigs. Which in that culture, pigs were unclean animals already. And yet here he is, just, you know, if I can just have the scraps from the pigs. But then he realizes, wait a second. I remember that my father's servants lived better than this. And so the son makes his way back to the father, and we have this beautiful picture of the father waiting for the son to return, hoping and praying for his son's return. And when he sees his son returning, what does the father do? "I'm going to make him do the walk of shame." No, he doesn't do that at all. He goes running after the son. Which again, in that culture, a father like that running towards his son was an act of humility. And he comes to the son, and the son has this amazing, you know, spiel planned. You know, he's probably been saying it the whole time, "All right, I got to tell my dad I'm sorry, but you know, I'm going to do this thing where I'm only worthy to be your servant. And if I could just be a servant and I'll do whatever you want, like, I'm sorry." And so as he comes to the father embraces him. He's like, "Dad, look, I'm not even worthy to be your servant, but if I could." And the father just, "Shh, no." What does the father do? He says, "Come get the nicest robe. Put on a fatted calf, for my son has returned." What did the father do in that moment? He reconciled the son to himself. The son did not deserve to be called a son anymore. The son had done nothing. And yet the father says, "Nope, you're going to be back in your position. And not only that, we're going to celebrate and rejoice." And if you remember the other son in that story, he gets all jealous because he's like, "Dad, I've never left you. I didn't wish you were dead and take all the inheritance money and blow it. I've been here this whole time serving you. And you never once prepared a fatted calf for me and my friends." That's exactly what the Lord does for us when we've returned to Him. He reconciles us. We don't even deserve to be a servant. But you know what? He does more than just call us a servant. He calls us his sons, his daughters. He calls us his friend. He's reconciled us. He doesn't just declare us righteous, he restores the relationship we had. Even, and this is what he says in verse 10, even while we were enemies with him. He didn't even wait for us to come back and say sorry. As we looked at last week, he didn't wait for us to ask for salvation. If you remember the story in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned and God confronts them with their sin, God doesn't sit there and say, "Well, I'm waiting for an apology." No, what does God do? God sees the state they're in. He sees it's not good. He sees that they're trying to cover up their sin with their own works. Remember, they took fig leaves and tried to cover themselves because they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. They realized the sin they had committed. And what does God do? God says, "That's not going to work." And it says that he took an animal and he made animal skins for them to cover them. It was the first picture of there needed to be sacrifice for sin. It was the first death that we ever see in this world was an animal in place of us for our sin. Again, Adam and Eve didn't say, "You know, God, these fig leaves are itchy or they don't cover very well. Do you think you have something else we can use? And God says, well, you know, I can probably think of something. No, God looks at them, sees their state, and kills an animal for them. Again, I'm going to make another assumption, and I think it's a good one. But I can assume no one here asked God first for salvation. In fact, I know that's not the case. Because we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that He predestined us, that He chose us before the foundations of the world. While we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then we have those words again. Remember, I told you that we're going to find it in every verse this morning. Much more. Paul's like, but wait, there's more. If that wasn't good enough for you, if you haven't been floored yet by the love of God and His work, much more, He's adding to which we already do not deserve. Paul now continues the work of our salvation and says that we will be saved through His life. Now, this phrase, we will be saved, we'll be saved by His life, it's confused and confounded a lot of scholars because Paul doesn't really go on to explain and expound what he means by His life. And you can certainly, we can sit here all day and throw darts at the dartboard trying to figure out exactly pinpointing what Paul means. But what we do know from the context of this is that us being saved from the wrath of God is connected to the life of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. Christ's life over death. Paul seems to be pointing to the work that Christ has done. And the most amazing work that Christ has done is that He rose 3 days later. That He has victory over death. And so saying much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. How do we have assurance that we will be saved? Well, because Christ is risen. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead do not rise, then we have no assurance of salvation, and we are to be men most pitied. Because we're just thinking and hoping like every other religion out there. Every other religion. They have a little clause at the end of their contract. Results may vary. Even some of the founders of these so-called religions have said on their deathbed, I'm not sure if what I've said is going to work. I can't guarantee you anything. Christianity is the guarantee. Christ's work is the guarantee. Christ's death and His resurrection is the guarantee that all of us have. So regardless, Paul is saying that because Christ lives after receiving the punishment for sin, we know we can be saved. And then he continues on in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We see it one last time this morning. But wait, there's more. And not only that. I mean, one thing Paul was really good at as well is writing these run-on sentences. You know, if you took English, you knew like your teachers hammered it into you, like, you know, put the periods where they need to be, the commas, all these things. You know, it's not good to have run-on sentences. But Paul, I mean, he's just going and going. It's like, actually, there's more, there's more, there's more, there's more. It's like a kid on Christmas opening up a present. He opens up one gift and the parent says, there's more in the back. And they open up, there's more in the back. And they're just like, I can't believe this. And that's Paul writing this to the Romans, writing this for us today. He's just continuing to open these things for us. He says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying the response to all of this is joy, is rejoicing. Paul has already talked to us in verse 2 of this chapter about joy. He says, through whom we Also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This should really be the end result of our salvation to everyone who believes, is joy. This is why I found it so hard to see some Christians live life so joyless. It really doesn't make any sense, because what it means is they've taken their eyes off of the work of Christ and started putting their eyes on their own works or the works of others or the circumstances around them. And see, that's the main difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is completely circumstance-based. If something bad happens to me, I'm not going to be happy. It's flat out. But joy has nothing to do with circumstances. Joy simply has to do with the work in Christ, and that's what Paul is saying. We can rejoice. If you remember what we also talked about earlier in this chapter, what is one of the ways that God shows His love to us? By trials and tribulations. Doesn't sound very pretty. But that's one of the ways He shows us, is that we get strength and perseverance and character and hope and patience through trials and tribulations. And regardless of what these trials and tribulations bring, we're still supposed to have joy. Now, joy doesn't mean sit there with a smile all the time. In fact, many of you know, just this week, we've had quite a number of people in the church going through very heavy things. Not to mention all the other things we all have going on in our day-to-day lives. And I know for a lot of us, when we've received news of these very heavy things, your response shouldn't be, well, I just need to smile more. I know there were tears. I know there were clenched fists. I know there was confusion, because I'd experienced all of it myself. I know there was why, how, for what reason, for what purpose. But even in the midst of things like that, we can still have joy. We can live a life knowing that, well, Christ has justified us. Or as He says in verse 11, we have been reconciled to Him. We now have that relationship with the Lord that we didn't have before. When it comes down to it, how can we see all that Christ has done for us and not rejoice? As Paul has been laying it on us, and much more then, and not only that, and much more. But wait, there's more. The Bible tells us there's times for mourning and weeping. But the Bible also tells us that we do all things with thanksgiving and rejoicing. And if I'm being quite honest, I find it hard myself balancing those things out. But I know that if the Lord says it, then He's going to give us the strength to do it. He's going to give us His Holy Spirit to be able to mourn and weep. But He's going to be able to give us His Holy Spirit to also rejoice. This is not something He wants us to conjure up. This isn't Paul saying, you better rejoice, work harder at rejoicing, because joy could only come from the Lord. In fact, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, is joy, as Paul says in Galatians 5. All that Christ has done for us. That's the natural, supernatural reaction, is joy, now that we've been reconciled. And just like with the story of the prodigal son, and he throws a party. There was a lot of rejoicing in that. And I can't imagine what the prodigal son was thinking throughout all this. He has this finest robe on. He has this fatted calf before him. He knows where he was just a week before that. He knows he doesn't deserve any of it. But he's now been reconciled. This morning, if you're a believer here, you have been reconciled. You have been justified. Yes, judicially you have been declared righteous. And you need to remember that when the accuser of the brethren steps into your courtroom and tries accusing you. And he's got all the dirt on you and he's right. But you are more right by saying, I've been justified. But you also need to remember you've been reconciled. You have that relationship with Christ, with the Lord, that was cut off a millennia ago. And it's through his work. And Paul gives us this great list of things that the Lord has done for us through the death and resurrection of his Son. But in reality, heaven and earth can't contain. Paul could have continued this sentence for eternity and much more then. But not only that, because quite frankly, there is no amount of things that God has done for us that we'll ever be able to fit into one thing. One of my favorite hymns talks about that. Talks about how if all the sky were a scroll and every man a scribe, heaven could not contain all the wondrous works of God. Or like John says at the end of his gospel, and he did way more than I've recounted, he says, and not even the largest library in heaven could fill all the great wondrous things he did and said. And that was just for 3.5 years on this earth. We're not talking about eternity. Heaven and earth cannot contain, eternity could not contain all the amazing things he has done for us. And our reaction should be to rejoice. Rejoice in him, rejoice in his work, and rejoice that we have been saved, even while enemies of him. And if you're not a believer here this morning, well, none of these promises are for you. But they could be. They could be. All you have to do is put your faith in him, and he will today declare you righteous for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you've yet to do. And today, you will be reconciled with him. All you have to do is repent and turn to him, put your faith in his work, not your work, and you will be made a new creation, and you will be able to have joy in this life like you've never thought was possible. And so, we're going to pray, but well, let's pray, and I'll share one last thing. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, for the work that you've done, the work that you're doing, and the work that you've yet to do. And so, Lord, I just pray right now for all of us here this morning. You know exactly what we're all going through, and Lord, we can rejoice in it. And Lord, I also pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Lord, they would turn to you. It's a work of your Spirit, Lord, to convict them. They would repent. And Lord, you would make them a new creation. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us this week as we continue to walk with you, we would remember we're justified and we're reconciled. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.